Today's reading comes from Luke 21, 10 through 15. Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nations, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
And thanks, Lyle. It's great to see you all. Good morning. Well, again, welcome to Missio Day. We're just thrilled to be able to study God's word together as a church family this morning. And so we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to talk about this topic of persecution, which is why Lyle read that verse out of the Gospel of Luke as we get started here. Speaking of persecution, okay, there's one thing that we know as human beings is that we all have some internal measure for our pain tolerance. Okay, and part of the ways that God created us is that as soon as we encounter pain or difficulty of some kind, there's this internal clock that starts whereby the length through which we endure pain is directly related to how much we think it's going to benefit us on the other side of that pain. So the easiest example is if you think about like someone who's working out or exercising. They will endure the pain of exercise because they think that on the other side of that pain, there's this ideal of health that they're trying to attain. A more personal example is while Kelly and I were dating, she was going through this country music phase. So I would endure this pain of country music because of the greater love that I had on the other side. Jesus has since healed her of that problem. So thanks be to God for that. All the saints said amen, right? But so when we think about it as Christians, though, the question is, what is our faith's pain tolerance? And I think that's an important question for us as American Christians. What is our faith's pain tolerance? Because we live in such a comfortable society that as soon as we encounter any difficulty of any kind, our first response is to think, I need to change something in my life. And so if our faith makes us uncomfortable, if our faith brings us difficulty, we start to, this internal clock starts ticking where we wonder, how long can I go on before I will turn my back on Jesus? And for most of us, since we haven't encountered real persecution or real pain with our faith, the issue is not, are we going to apostatize and turn our backs on Jesus and become a non-Christian? The question for most of us is, are we going to move our faith to the background? Because if the faith is too far in the front, if people see that thing first, it's going to make us uncomfortable and it might cost us something in our public image. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is this question of how much can we endure with Jesus? And it's directly tied to this question of how much you love the thing that you are enduring for. So what we're going to see as we study this passage is that God is with us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And that when we encounter pain and hardship, we're actually encountering a chance to be with Jesus and to experience his love in a special way. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to study Acts chapter 4 together. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful that as we come together as your people this morning, that we can encounter the person of Jesus through the transforming study of his word. And so I pray that as we open your word today, that you would enliven our hearts to what you have for us, that you would give us soft hearts, receptive hearts, that we would see you for how beautiful you are, and we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the table, but probably more helpfully, there is also some Acts journals on your table. If you haven't grabbed one of those yet, make sure you take that home with you. It's a great way to kind of take notes on what God is showing you as we go through this study of the book of Acts. That's just our gift to you. Please take it and use it, write it up, all those things. So here's some context from what we did last week. Last week, we did all of chapter 3, and in chapter 3, there's this amazing story where Peter and John are going to the temple to worship Jesus, to pray, along with all of God's people. And on their way, they encounter this lame beggar, a man who had been born unable to walk. He had never in his life set his own body weight on his feet. And he's asking for money, but Peter and John, they say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And this man who has never taken a step in his life through the power of Jesus is instantly healed. And he rises up, he starts walking, he starts jumping. And what we saw last week is that ability to walk was the second best thing that happened to him that day, because the most important thing that happened was he encountered Jesus through the ministry of the apostles. And so it says that he was praising God and praising Jesus for what had happened in his life. And so with that, everyone in the temple sees that this guy who they'd passed for years and years by the temple gate, they see him walking, they see this amazing miracle, and they want to know more about what happened. So this crowd gathers around Peter, and Peter does what Peter does, right? He takes this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. He tells everyone about who Jesus is. He proclaims the resurrection, the death of Jesus and the resurrection, invites them to put their trust in him, their faith in him, and then that's where we pick it up this morning in Acts 4. Let's begin in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And so the question arises for us, if you're just reading this and pretending it's your first time hearing it, or maybe it is your first time hearing it, is what in the world are the authorities so upset about? This seems like a good thing. A man who had never taken a step in his life all of a sudden has been healed and is able to walk and leap and jump, and he's praising God in the temple, which is the whole purpose of the temple, is to praise God. The Sadducees and the high priests, their job is to coordinate the worship of God in the temple, so everything seems to be going right. But for some reason, these people are so agitated. The religious leaders are so upset that they arrest Peter and John and possibly the man who was healed as well, and they throw him in prison for the night until the next day when they can bring him before a trial. So our question is, like, this seems like it should be a party. Why are they in trouble? And the answer to the reason why they are in trouble is because Jesus is trustworthy. And if Jesus is trustworthy, what he has told us is that if we follow him, he promises us that we will face persecution. He promises us that where there is genuine Christianity, there will always be genuine opposition to it. Okay, where there is genuine faith, there will always be genuine opposition. This is what Jesus said in John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Okay, we have all these like books that are bestsellers in Walmart and in Christian bookstores that all have these promises of God. One of the promises of God that we do not like to talk about is the promise that if you genuinely love Jesus, you will face genuine opposition in your life. Okay, and so the opposition here in this situation in Acts 4 comes from the religious leaders, and it specifically says from the Sadducees there in verse 1. And so the Sadducees are one of the particular theological tribes of Israel, or a group of people with a particular set of beliefs. But the most important thing with the Sadducees is they are the ones who are actually in charge. They are the ones that have all the power over the people in Jerusalem, and it's because they really quickly on aligned themselves with the Roman authorities. And so for them, power is all about politics. Because they have aligned themselves with the Romans who are ruling Jerusalem, they now have all the power that the Romans have given them. And so for what we know historically is the Sadducees are the least theological of all the types of Israelites. Okay, the Pharisees are more famous because they had stronger beliefs that Jesus would argue against in the Gospels. But the Sadducees were actually the one pulling all the strings of power. And if you compare them to a group today, the Sadducees would be like the secular humanists of their day. Okay, so they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the prophets or the Psalms or any of the other writings. They didn't believe there was any miracles. They didn't believe there would ever be a resurrection. They didn't think there was going to be a Messiah. They thought that in general, salvation didn't mean God coming to save his people, but it just meant a culture and a society slowly becoming a nicer place to live. Okay, they were kind of like the watered-down humanists of their day. And what happened is they had all the power because of how they'd aligned themselves with Rome. So the reason they're arresting Peter and John is because they see this crowd and they're worried that if a riot starts, the Romans are going to take away their authority. They're going to take away their power. So they're only interested in protecting the power that they have. And the lesson for us with that is if we are going to be persecuted as followers of Christ, we have to understand that the power structures of the world will always be aligned against the people of God. That sounds confrontational, especially here in America, where we have more religious freedom than any other country in the world. But if you think about it, God has an enemy, Satan, who has been his enemy from the beginning. And with that, he is not interested in God's people thriving. So he uses whatever systems of power he can to come against what God is trying to do. So even though we don't have religious persecution from the government in our country to speak of, we do have things called Facebook, right? And that there's an algorithm at work in Facebook that is not interested in you thriving and becoming a mature follower of Christ. It's interested in stirring up hatred and confrontation, because the world knows that if I get you to hate someone, I will get more of your money. Okay, they're not interested in us encouraging us to love our neighbors as ourselves, because they know that hatred fuels way much more power for them. Okay, we have a culture that is driven by consumerism, and there's advertisers who spend their whole lives trying to think of how can I manipulate you to care only about buying the next greatest thing so we can get your money. Okay, those structures in our world don't look like governmental structures that oppress us or hold back the gospel, but instead it's this internal war that Satan rages, where we see that as the people of God, we're coming against these power structures that are not interested in the gospel going forward. Okay, so like we said, because Jesus is trustworthy, we know that if you are a genuine Christian, you will face genuine opposition. But we also know that if Jesus is trustworthy, that opposition does not mean that the gospel isn't going to advance. Okay, Jesus, like he says in Matthew 18 or Matthew 16, Jesus promises, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay, even though there's opposition, God will continue to work despite the opposition. That's exactly what we see in verse 4 of Acts chapter 4. Okay, Peter and John are being hauled off to jail, and while they're going to jail, there is hundreds and thousands of people giving their lives to Jesus. Okay, the church continues to grow even though the opposition is there. And I think as Americans, this is a huge lesson for us. The presence of pain does not mean the absence of Jesus. Yeah, but we so often think, if I am experiencing pain, it must mean that Jesus has abandoned me. And that's not true in the slightest. The other thing I want us to see here is the real threat that Peter is experiencing. I think a lot of times if you've read through the New Testament before, you kind of get the feel for the book of Acts, and you kind of know, okay, Peter getting arrested, it's just kind of what he does. It's going to be kind of a normal occurrence. But if you think about this historically or chronologically, how this all came to be, this is the first time that Peter has been arrested. This is the first time that he has ever experienced this kind of opposition. And so a lot of times we just skip over this. We read, oh, Peter spent the night in jail, no big deal. And we say that with a confidence of someone who's actually been to jail, when I have never been to jail, right? If you're an Office fan, I'm more like Prison Mike. You remember Prison Mike? He'd never been to jail, but he liked to think that he knew what it would have been like. But if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, imagine the turmoil that he is feeling that night he spends in jail. Okay, when was the last time that the Sadducees were so upset with someone's teaching that they arrested him? It would have been Jesus the night before he was crucified. Okay, and because it's the same people that arrested Jesus, most likely who was the last person to have spent time in this jail cell? It was probably Jesus the night before he was crucified. And when was the last time when you read your Bible that you came across Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest and his son-in-law? It was when they were trying Jesus the night before he was crucified. And then think about Peter personally. When was the last time he was in the courtyard where this trial was taking place? It's when he is denying Jesus three times, the last of which is when a lowly servant girl with no power says, "Hey, I think you might be associated with Jesus." And Peter says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. I would be damned before I would admit that I know who this Jesus guy is." And he runs away in fear. Okay, that's the last time Peter had any of these interactions. So for him, it's not just, oh yeah, Peter spent the night in jail. He's encountering all the things that led to his turning his back and running away from Jesus the night before he was crucified. And so for us, the question is like, okay, Peter was 0 for 1 at this point. A lot of times in my life, I feel like I'm not 0 for 1. I'm like 0 for 1,000. When it comes to, I encountered a little bit of hardship and I'm like, I'm willing to put Jesus on the back burner a little bit, right? The question for us isn't how often have you been persecuted for Jesus? It's when was the last time we actually even faced any discomfort in our lives for Jesus? That's the harder thing for us to answer. So if you put yourself in this spot, the question is, what is Peter gonna do, right? Like, he's in jail. He knows that these people are the same people who had killed Jesus, and now they're asking him, "What do you think you're doing?" He has this open question, and he knows that it's an easy off-ramp It'd be really easy for Peter to say, you know, I don't even know what this guy's talking about. He probably wasn't ever paralyzed. He's probably faking it. I never heard of Jesus. I'm just going to go ahead and sneak out the back door if that's okay. That's what is probably an option for him. But instead, listen how he responds in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else's name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Man, if you talk about like the opposite of what we would have actually expected Peter to do compared to his last time he was asked these kinds of things. This is not Peter the field mouse running and hiding. This is Peter the lion who is roaring out of his cage telling the truth of who Jesus is. And the thing I love about this is he's not tiptoeing around anything. He takes the most cherished and deeply held beliefs of the Sadducees that he's talking to, and one by one, he ticks through them and says that they're wrong on everything, and Jesus is actually who they should be looking to. Okay, so he says that this Jesus is the one that you killed. Right? You remember the guy that 50 days before this, you handed over to Pilate to be killed? He calls Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. A lot of times we think that Christ just is Jesus' last name, but that's that title of Messiah. And so the Sadducees didn't believe there was a Messiah. And then he says, not only is there a Messiah, but Jesus that you killed is the Messiah. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And he said, Jesus died and rose again. Not only is there a resurrection, but that resurrection happened first in Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. And he points to the guy who was lame and is now walking. And it says, Jesus is the one who healed this guy. The Sadducees didn't believe that the Old Testament had religious authority over them. And he quotes the book of Psalms from Psalm 118 and says, this prophecy of a stone rejected by the builders becoming the cornerstone is referring to Jesus. Even though the powerful people in the world didn't believe Jesus was worth anything, he says that it's actually the prophecy of who God would build his church on. And lastly, the Sadducees didn't think salvation was something to look for. It was just like, let's have a nice society. And instead he says, no, there is salvation in the name of Jesus alone. Again, he is 6 for 6 in hitting the most important things the Sadducees would be upset about. And so what we see with that is that Peter is willing to contradict the Sadducees at every turn. And if we're going to be faithful in preaching the gospel in our day, we have to see that in many ways the gospel confronts our society at every turn. Okay, we live in a society that wants to think of Jesus as this nice historical figure, this nice moral teacher. And we have to say like Peter, no, Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who came to live the perfect life that you could never live and die under the wrath of God that you deserved and then rise again 3 days later, proclaiming his victory over sin and death. Okay, none of that teaching aligns with what our culture wants to believe about Jesus. Our culture doesn't want to believe that the Bible has any authority, but we have to say, just like Peter, we're going to look to not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament and see, like in Psalm 118, there's this amazing picture of who Jesus is as the stone that the builders rejected. In our society, we want to think that salvation is just, there's many paths to heaven. We're all streams flowing into the same river. It doesn't matter what you believe, you're going to end up in the good place when you die. And we have to say, like Peter, no, there is salvation under no one's name, under no one else's authority. Can you be restored to a right relationship with God except in the name of Jesus? So if we're going to be good missionaries in our culture, we have to know, what does our culture care about and how does the gospel contradict that? Well, we've talked before about being missionaries means we need to contextualize, which means you need to understand the society you're living in enough to know what are the desires and the longings that they have and how does that really point to Jesus. But the other side of that coin is we need to contextualize enough to know what are the ways that Jesus challenges the deeply held beliefs of our society. We need to be bold like Peter to preach like that. So then the question is, what changed in Peter? How did he go from being this guy who's denying Jesus to a servant girl to instead standing up to the most powerful people in his country and telling them to their face who Jesus is? And the answer is found, half of the answer at least, is found right there in verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Okay, the difference between Peter the coward running away and Peter the lion standing for Jesus is that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, and we saw that in Acts chapter 2, and it's this amazing picture of the Holy Spirit descending, and because of what Jesus did on the cross, if you are a follower of Christ, you have that same Holy Spirit in you. Okay, there is no need for anything else. Once you trust Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God himself, and all of his power is residing inside of you. But then there's this interesting word, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's there, the idea of filling. And when you look throughout the rest of Acts, what we see is there are examples, there are times when someone who already has the Holy Spirit, because they are a follower of Christ, God comes on them in a special way. The Holy Spirit uses his power in a unique way to proclaim the goodness of Jesus for a particular context. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a once and for all thing that happens when you believe in Jesus, but there's also this moment where when you step out in faith and you proclaim the good news to people who don't know Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will use you and fill you in a powerful way that is unique to that exact situation. Okay, that's what we see in John 15 again. Remember that the first part of John 15, he says, if you believe in me, you will be persecuted. But then in verses 26 and 27, he says, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. When the Holy Spirit works through you, it is to the end goal of bearing witness about Jesus, of testifying to who he is. So let's go back down to the story. Imagine the scene that we've encountered. Peter's been arrested. He has stood up to the Sadducees. He's walked up to this sleeping tiger. He kicked it in the face, and he just stood there and said, what are you going to do now, right? What do we think the Sadducees are going to do now? Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evidence to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Okay, so they are confronted with this. The first thing they notice is that Peter and John are incredibly bold. Okay, they're incredibly confident. They don't understand this idea of being filled by the Holy Spirit, so instead they look for natural explanations. The first thing they want to know is maybe they just had a lot of really good schooling. But instead they say, no, they're uneducated common men. Okay, there is no natural explanation for why Peter would be so bold apart from the work of God. So go back to that idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit and this important idea that if you are a follower of Christ, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that means in order to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is, you have everything you need already. Okay, a lot of times we think, oh, I just haven't read enough, or maybe if I don't have my degree, or if I only went to seminary, then I would be able to proclaim who Jesus is. But what we see here is if you have the Spirit of God, the omnipotent God himself dwelling inside of you, you are not underqualified to preach, you are overqualified to preach. There is nothing you lack to proclaim the good news of Jesus because you have the Spirit of Jesus dwelling inside of you himself. Okay, and remember I said that's half the answer to why Peter was so bold. Here's the other half of why he's so bold. It says that they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Like, what a beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian. That you have spent such a life dwelling in the presence of Jesus through prayer, through his word, through time with other Christians, that when someone encounters you, they say, man, I recognize something different about you. I think you must have been with Jesus. Okay, now for them, they're talking about historically that Peter and John had actually been disciples of Jesus. But for all of us who have trusted in Jesus and followed him, there is something to experiencing the presence of Jesus through those things, through word, through fellowship with believers, through prayer, that it fills you with a love for Jesus. And as your love for Jesus increases, like we talked about earlier, your pain tolerance increases as well. You're willing to be more bold for him because you are filled with his love. And so for Peter, this is, like I said, the other half of the explanation for why he's bold. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, but he had been with Jesus, not just before he died, but after he rose again. You have to think that scene on the shores of Galilee where Peter, after denying Jesus three times and running away from that servant girl, where Jesus singles him out, Peter, personally, and says, Peter, you need to follow me. You need to tend my lambs. You need to care for my sheep. And three times he asks him if he loves him, the same number of times that Peter denied. And when Peter affirms his love for him those three times, Jesus restores him to ministry and says, I'm going to use you to testify to me to the ends of the earth. Okay, it's that personal encounter with Jesus that gives him that boldness to speak to him. So if you wonder why you're not being bold, I think a lot of times we have to ask, how have I been encountering Jesus? Am I actually building that relationship with him? And then in response to that, it says that the Sadducees had nothing to say in opposition. Okay, so the Sadducees are part of this council called the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is a combination of how we would view our U.S. Senate and our U.S. Supreme Court. It's those people combined into one. And can you imagine all 100 senators and all 9 Supreme Court justices saying, I mean, I got nothing to say right now in opposition to this. Some of us, that sounds like a miracle or an answer to prayer as well. But this idea, because they encountered Peter and his boldness, and because they saw the miracle standing before them and this man who'd been healed, they had nothing to argue with. And okay, here, this is the part I've been wrestling with all week, how to say. Because a lot of times we think, yeah, that's easy for them because a guy who had never walked is now walking and he's standing right next to them. And I'm sure if I saw a miracle like that, I would be just as bold as Peter is. But it's not the miracle itself that gives Peter the boldness. It's the fact that Peter was doing ministry under the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's why I think that's true. Because we know from what they have told us in Acts, this man camped out every day by the Gate Beautiful into the temple. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus had spent at least 3 different seasons where he was going to the temple regularly, which means Jesus himself would have passed this beggar dozens of times and not chosen to heal him. Okay, and that's the reason why the miracles, we do believe miracles absolutely still happen, but miracles happen under God's timing. And for whatever reason that Jesus chose not to heal this guy, even though he passed him so many times, it's so that under his perfect timing, when Peter and John were used to bring healing, that they would be able to be bold and bring the testimony of who Jesus is. So what that tells me is that it's not about have we seen these amazing, audacious miracles take place in our lives, but have we walked with faithfulness, led by the Spirit, doing ministry in a way that points people to the glory of Jesus. And if you're doing that, you can silence your opponents, not because of these amazing things that have happened, but because of who the Holy Spirit is in you, dwelling in you. But we see in verse 17 that even though they have nothing to say, they still try to silence the gospel. They still try to come against them. And that's like I said, the power structures of the world are always aligned against the spread of the gospel. Satan does not want the gospel and the good news of Jesus to advance, so he will do whatever he can to silence it. So let's look how this section ends in verse 18. So they called them, the Sanhedrin called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Like I said, they have nothing to say in opposition, but the leaders are still trying to silence the church. And I love this thing. They commanded them not to speak openly or publicly about who Jesus is. And then I think about my own life. I think about a lot of our lives, and I wonder, it's a shame that we have agreed to do that without even anyone commanding us. Too often we choose to be silent on our own. We don't need the religious leaders to say, hey, shut up about Jesus. I'm too worried about what people are going to think about me that I shut up on my own. I don't even stand for what Jesus has called me to say. But then I love this idea of like Peter says like, hey, basically, if it comes down to believing you or obeying you or obeying God, we're going to obey God. And this is a really important theme throughout the book of Acts, is that God has ordained government. Government is something that God created. That's what Romans 13 tells us. And until it is sin, we are required to submit to government. That's something that was really a big lesson we all walked through in different ways these last couple of years. But when situations like this arise, when anyone in authority says, you're commanded to not speak of Jesus, that is a sin. And because of that, we need to disobey that in order to proclaim the word of Jesus. And I think the lesson for us here, though, that have chosen silence on our own, do we believe that it is a sin to not proclaim who Jesus is? I think what Peter's showing us here is that is how he would answer that question. And also the thing I love here is the way that Peter, this uneducated country bumpkin that the Sadducees don't know where he went to school, they don't know where he got his degree from, he brilliantly puts these guys over the horns of a dilemma. Okay, he says, all right, here's our two options. I can listen to you or I can listen to God, and I'm going to listen to God. So because of that, the Sadducees' hands are completely tied. They can't say, no, I want you to listen to us instead of God, because then they're admitting that Peter speaks for God. And if they say, okay, no, you're right, go listen to God, they're admitting that they don't speak for God. So Peter, he shuts them up with a miracle. He shuts them up with his proclamation of who Jesus is. And because of that, it says they have no other way to punish him, so they let him go. And the reason they can't punish them is because the people, the crowds, the people that the Sadducees depend on for their power, they are aligned with this, and they're not wanting to see anything done to Peter and John. And what we're going to see as Acts progresses, and once we get to chapter 7 in particular, is that the mob is a very fickle thing, okay? And so because of that, by the time we get to there, the people's opinions have changed, and the persecution will get much more intense. All of a sudden, leaders and rulers will realize they can gain favor with the people if they persecute the church. And so because of that, the persecution will ramp up. But I think there's two questions that as I wrestled with this passage this week, I wanted us to wrap up by trying to answer. The first question is, why aren't we being persecuted? Okay, that's something hard for us as American Christians to wrestle with. Why? If Jesus promises persecution, why am I not being persecuted? And the second question I want us to wrestle with is, how was Peter so bold, and how can I be like Peter and be bold like that? So the first question, why aren't we being persecuted? And I think the answer is, for me, and maybe for you as well, is that the reason I'm not facing persecution is because I'm not actually in the game. Okay, there is no doubt that Peter is in the game, that he is playing to win here. He is not holding anything back. But if you sit on the sidelines, you're not going to experience the persecution that someone else will. So here's an example to bring it home. So I'm a Green Bay Packers fan. Kelly, yeah, amen. Kelly, being from Chicago, is a Bears fan, which no one's going to say amen to that, right? And so what that means is, in our house, there's twice a year that we have some tension, and then it takes her a while to get over losing to the Packers. And so if you ask anyone from Chicago, what is your opinion of Aaron Rodgers, the Green Bay quarterback, they're going to have some strong opinions, okay? Because according to Aaron Rodgers, he still owns them, is what he said this last week. And so this is too long of a football illustration. If you don't like football, I apologize for dragging it on so long. But what... Everyone in Chicago hates Aaron Rodgers because of what he has done time and time again to beat them. So now ask anyone from Chicago, hey, what's your opinion of Jordan Love? And they're going to be like, who? Because Jordan Love is the backup quarterback who has never been in the game and has never done anything to beat the Bears. And I think the lesson for me is if I might be on the team, I have the jersey, but it's completely clean because I've never actually been in the game. If I'm not facing persecution, is that because I've been on the sidelines as a second-string quarterback? Here, Clarence Jordan was a pastor in the South during the Civil Rights Movement, and this is what he says. One wonders why Christians today get off so easily. Is it because unchristian Americans are that much better than unchristian Romans? Or is our light so dim that the tormentor can't see it? What are the things we do that are worth persecuting? Okay, that's something I want us to wrestle with this week. And so that's the first question, is why aren't we being persecuted? And it's because we're not doing anything threatening to the enemy. The second question, though, is how was Peter able to be so bold? And the answer is kind of the reverse. The reason he was so bold is because they had nothing left to threaten him with. Look again at verse 21. It says that they had no way to punish him. Okay? They had nothing to threaten him. They had no leverage over him because everything that mattered he had already found in Jesus. There was nothing that they could take away. I heard a sermon once where a guy was quoting an early church father who was martyred. I couldn't find the actual quote, but the gist of it is this guy, this early Christian, goes before the trial and they say, if you don't stop preaching about Jesus, we're going to take all your possessions. And he says, take my possessions. Hey, Christ is my treasure. You can't take anything that I care about from me. Like, okay, well, we're gonna lock you up in prison. He's like, hey, I'm a slave to Christ. I've already been crucified with him. I am a slave to Christ. You can't take my freedom. I've already given it to Jesus. I say, okay, well, we're gonna take your life. We're gonna kill you. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. To me, to die is gain, and to live is Christ, or to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay, if you have already given everything to Jesus, if you have already found everything of value in your relationship with Jesus, then the world has no leverage over us. Okay, what the lesson is if the gospel is true, the threats are empty. If the gospel is true, the threats are empty. If the reason I'm not bold is because I'm worried about losing my approval with someone else, then the world still has leverage over me. If the reason you're not bold at work is because you're worried about losing your job and your financial stability and your retirement, then the world still has leverage over you. If you're not worried, able to be bold because you're worried about losing anything in this life, the world still has leverage over you. But if the gospel is true, those threats are empty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage, God, the way that we see Peter's boldness and the way that we see your beauty and your grace and your mercy and just how wonderful you are. Lord, I pray that as we think about this, we would not leave with this idea of, I hope I can be as bold as Peter, but we would leave with this amazing picture of who you are, that it would grow our love for you, and out of our love for you, we would be willing to be bold and endure any kind of hardship or persecution. Lord, as we go to our discussion tables now, I pray that you would use our words to strengthen each other, that we would pour courage into one another, that we would point each other to you, and we would leave here full of the strength that comes from your Spirit. This in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you're worshiping with us, and the reason we sit around tables is so that after we study a passage of Scripture, we can turn inward and we can discuss what we've just learned together. So we have some questions on the screen to guide this discussion for the next 10 minutes or so. It's not a strict formula. It's just a way to get the conversation going. Again, know that anything you say at the table, no one's going to think any less of you for that. This is a completely safe place. So the first question is, has anyone ever told you that you reminded them of Jesus? When was the last time someone could tell that you had been with Jesus, and what kind of things would draw attention to that? Okay, the second question is, have you ever struggled to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, and where can we find encouragement? And lastly, what are the things we should be doing that would attract persecution? And again, like, the attracting persecution is not from the government or from any authority. The persecution chiefly comes from Satan. Okay, so what are the things we should be doing to attract that persecution? And then the last one I just wrote up there is something to pray about this week. Just like, have I been a second string quarterback? Have I not been in the game? What is God calling me to do to be more involved, where I might actually attract the attention of the enemy because I'm doing something for Jesus? So let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will end with a time of worship.
Moving on to a time of further worship, and that looks like many different ways. So what I would hope would be, before we're ever even leaving our homes, that we've already started worshiping our Creator as we're heading out to Sunday service this morning and each and every day. And other ways that we worship, obviously the first thing that comes to mind, something we're going to be doing here in a couple moments, that's going to be lifting our voices in song. In the back corner, you have an opportunity to trust in the Lord with your finances and the way that we tithe, the finances that are already His, that we can show our faithfulness to Him. We can go to Him in prayer, and that is another form of worship. And I'm going to be in the back corner. So as we sing these next two songs, if you would like any sort of prayer, it doesn't have to be something that you specifically even mention anything to me. I can just pray for you, but anything that you would like, I would love to take that opportunity if that's something that is pressing on your heart today. And then, of course, we're going to be transitioning here in the next few moments. You can see the table over here to my left and my right, and there are just the normal and the gluten-free options of communion. So I wanted to read, not like the entire scriptures, but just something to consider when we were, Colbert was going through the scriptures. Verse 11, when this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So we look at our sin, what specifically drove Jesus to the cross. So we put him up on the cross because of our sin. And then the very following verse, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we see, as we're going to the table and we're going to be worshiping in song these next couple moments, what exactly happened. And so I guess I would encourage you to, whether it be prayer or meditation, but position your heart and really try and put yourself there. not taking for granted. I think sometimes I can easily be singing. I can walk over. I can grab the elements. I can take them, but I'm not really recognizing the magnitude, the radical event that happened when Jesus went on the cross. And so, I just want us to posture our hearts as we move forward to our sacrament here in a few moments. And then, if you would all join me, we're going to do a responsive reading, just a quick responsive reading before I'll say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll worship in song. So, if it's up on the screen, join me in the underlined portions, please. Come then, for all is ready. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak one word only, Lord, and I shall be healed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I shall receive the bread of heaven. I shall drink the cup of salvation. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we are so thankful that we have a building that we can come and learn about who you are, learn about your character, and worship you genuinely. Lord, I pray that that's exactly what is happening here this morning, that you are pressing on our hearts just the huge sacrifice that you made on our behalf, that we could then have a right relationship with the Father. Lord, I pray that as we take the elements and as we worship you in song, that there would be such a change in each of our hearts and our minds that as we walk out and we engage the world, whether it be at our jobs or at the park when we take our children out, or when we're just at King Super's grocery shopping, that we would be able to engage the world with boldness as we were taught this morning. Lord, we owe you everything. We're so thankful for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for that reminder as we take the bread and as we take the juice, that your body was broken and you did shed your blood for us, God, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. God, we love you. We are so thankful for all that you provide in our lives. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. If you would stand with me and let's worship.